Now, for those who do a lot of study on biblical prophecy, perhaps you've been chomping at the bit, waiting until we landed on these two chapters. For many, this section of Ezekiel has stirred enthusiastic study as they have carefully considered these chapters alongside the newspaper or from whatever has served as their source of information concerning current events. And I want to warn such an audience right now. I anticipate that there's going to be a variety of responses to this sermon today. And one may be that my teaching on these chapters will serve as a big fat downer to you, because it will not be in concert with your particular end times position, especially for those who hold to the popularized premillennial dispensational perspective. If you don't know what that means, that's okay. Many of us, including myself, cut our teeth on the King James Scofield Study Bible, which helped make that view the predominant perspective of the church since the dawn of the 20th century. Now, some of you may not be premillennial, but something else. And perhaps you will be disappointed just as much, if not more, than they will be. So, more than likely, you may not only be disappointed, but after this sermon, you're going to be further dug into your position. That's okay. As I usually say when teaching on passages that calls us to consider a particular end times or eschatological position, I will more than likely not cause you to change your position, but I at least want you or to challenge you to consider another one. Remember that the historical New Testament church has not been universally locked down on a particular position since the time of the post-apostolic fathers. That is, after the time of Peter, James, John, all the early New Testament leaders. So let us not be so arrogant or naive to think that there's going to be or should be a universal position of the church today. And I presume that the church will not be in agreement on eschatology actually until the Lord returns or after the Lord returns. And with that said, I still anticipate a variety of responses from today's message. You may not be disappointed not only because it disagrees with your position, but that this is probably going to be a pitiful sermon, frustrating you, and perhaps might even make you angry because there even exists such a position as I present you today. Perhaps your response will be one of apathy, as you quickly find out that it's not in agreement with you, so you're going to check out early. Or you may be all in total agreement with what I'm going to present. Or you may become surprised and delightfully informed. Others may respond to this message by being more confused than ever. And you sincerely want to understand it, but you're going to end up more confused. I hope that not be the case, but if that is the outcome, that will more likely be because of my failure rather than yours to understand it. So it's my hope and my goal that after preaching this text, you're going to walk away better informed of these chapters, as well as being more flexible when it comes to biblical prophecy. Remember the words of St. Augustine. In essentials, we must have unity. In doubtful matters, liberty. But in all things, charity. Do not cause division or strife among the people of God on such a doctrine where we should have liberty on this. Your eschatological position is not an essential so long as it clings to what I believe the Scripture teaches as three things essential to your eschatology. Number one, the literal future return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, the bodily resurrection of the saints for glory. Third, the final judgment against unbelievers. Those three things, if your eschatology holds or gives those three essentials, you stand on pretty good ground. No matter where you stand, these are fundamental truths that your end times view must hold. The second coming of Christ, the bodily resurrection of the saints, and the end judgment for the unbeliever. If it includes these three undeniable scriptural truths, then let's have liberty when we discuss prophecy. You say, Joe, you're dragging on. This is a long text. It means a long sermon. Let's get to it. The defeat of Gog, the first 23 verses there, chapter 38. Gog gets a divine summons. The chapter opens with 9 verses with a summons from God to Gog and his allies, that they would gird themselves for battle, preparing for an assault against God's people who have been dwelling peacefully on the mountains of Israel. Now, the million-dollar question in this text concerns the identity of Gog. Who is this figure, or who does he represent? Greek historian Herodotus identified the biblical Gog as a man named Gyges, who was also identified as a 7th century B.C. king of Lydia, who also appeared under the name Gugu. Herodotus, however, was more interested in his writings as to how Gyges, or Gog, gained the throne rather than what he did afterwards. Herodotus gave his readers a kind of Shakespearean soap opera, informing us how Gyges, formerly a general of Lydia, killing the king he served by order of the king's wife to then become king himself. So in the writings of Herodotus concerning this historical figure, none of them actually justify the language describing Gog in the text of which we read. The language here is striking. Commentator Leslie Allen describes Gog in his commentary on Ezekiel as, quote, a great figure of the past, as we might speak fearfully of a new Hitler, end quote. Like other rulers described in the passages prior to this, when Ian Dugweed writes, quote, the Gog of Ezekiel transcends historical categories and takes on mythical proportions, end quote. The biblical Gog is described in this passage as no mere historical figure, but rather a titanic fear-inducing figure of cosmic proportions. And to make matters worse, he's not alone. He serves as the commander-in-chief of a coalition of forces that are gathered from the ends, all ends of the earth. We read in the text that he is from the land of Magog. He rules over Meshech Tabul. In verse 5, his allies include Persia, Cush, and Put, along with verse 6, Gomer and Beth Torgamah. Now, it is no coincidence that these make up a total of 7 nations. And it is significant that they are gathered from the uttermost parts of the known world at that time. Meshech, Tabul, Gomer, Beth Torgamah come from the north. Put from the northwest of Egypt. Cush also from Egypt, but from the south and westward directions of the compass, while Persia is to the east. All 4 points of the compass represented. This mighty force of Gog, made up of peoples from the entire known world coming from all directions, north, south, east, west, will converge or collapse upon Israel. Like a cloud blanketing the entire land of Israel, this worldly swarm will overwhelm and encircle the nation of Israel from all directions. That's the first 9 verses. Then in verses 10 through 16, the prophet reveals the sovereignty of God in man's scheming. We should notice from the outset of the passage that the desire of Gog is to destroy Israel. But we note that in the text it has been sovereignly ordained. Look at verses 3 and 4. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tabul. I will turn you around, I'll put hooks in your jaws and bring you out with your whole army. Your horses, your horsemen, fully armed with a great horde, with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Verse 10 reveals that Gog's intentions were his own thoughts. For he has devised an evil scheme, yet revealed in the beginning in verses 3 and 4 that this evil scheme has been sovereignly ordained for the purposes of God. In the words of one commentator, and I quote, Gog and his allies are far from unwilling participants in the coming conflict, yet the controlling force in all of this is the Lord, who directs them by hooks in their jaws. This unholy alliance has been prepared by God. He's going to summon them against his, listen to me, restored people. We're going to talk more about that in just a moment, but context determines meaning here. His restored people. He's going to bring these worldly powers upon them at a time of his own choosing. Now remember the context again. Chapters 21 through 24, remember, deal specifically with Israel's judgment. Then in chapters 25 through 32, these chapters comprise oracles of judgment against the surrounding nations for mocking Israel and taking part of their destruction. And since chapter 33, Ezekiel has been prophesying of the restoration of God's people. These prophecies announce the regathering of a remnant from the nations to which they have been exiled. Afterwards, God's promise is that they will return to the land and dwell in peaceful security and prosperity. Now, we've been speaking much about this, as the Lord prophesied in the previous chapters of a coming new covenant that would ensure Israel's salvation, peace, security, and abundance. This again is described by His people in verse 12, that they're growing rich in livestock and goods. They will be dwelling at the center of the land. Readers need to understand that this description is not geographical, but theological. The center of the land. If you literally translate it from the Hebrew, it's the navel of the land. This describes a position of God's electing favor. It was often associated when God spoke about electing Israel from all the nations on the planet. That they are in the center of the world, the navel of the globe. I have put you there because you are my select choice people. And He had put them there for the sake of His name. His promises and electing grace will not be thwarted. And as we have read thus far in the first 24 chapters, not even being thwarted by the rebellion of His own people. So now in this passage, the setting is that after the people have been regathered, since chapter 33, and experiencing blessing for promised peace, security, and abundance, God has now, or will, summon a power comprised of a powerful leader who has assembled an unholy alliance to go up and attack God's unsuspecting and seemingly undefended and vulnerable people. Verse 11, you will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. So though these were the thoughts and intentions of Gog and his allies, we read in the text, in verses 10 through 16, this was nothing other than the sovereign orchestration of God. He's put hooks in their jaws. He's pulling them down upon Israel. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wills. This reminds us that though evil is conspired, for which men are completely responsible for it, the evil conspired remains consistent with the divine will and sovereign orchestration of God. So what these men meant for evil, or will mean for evil, God means for something else, for divine and glorious purposes. Notice how the prophet reiterates this in verse 16. You, W-I-L-L, will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land in the days to come, O Gog. I will bring you against my land. But here's the glorious purpose, the prophet says, so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. The state of Israel underlines the motive of the enemy's attack at this point. In the words of commentator Ian Dugway, he writes, quote, they find no justification, that is, Gog and his allies find no justification for their assault in Israel's behavior. Israel is now, rather than rebelling, at rest, trusting in the Lord, not in alliances with foreign nations, but in the Lord alone. And in that trust, Israel is prospering, experiencing the blessings of covenantal faithfulness. Yet trust in the Lord does not eliminate the possibility of conflict. The ungodly who dwell in the far north will cast greedy eyes in Israel's direction, encouraged by the traitors from the east and west, and will advance against them like an overshadowing cloud, end quote. The insinuation here is that the powers of the world will attack God's people not because of what God's people have done as far as conspiring with other nations, but they will attack God's people simply because they are God's people. That's what's coming. The world is at war with God, and there will be no peace between the ungodly and the sheep of God's pasture. This is prophesied in verses 10 through 16. But yet, while the evil forces are responsible for their scheming, it is by will and orchestration of God. And then in verses 17 to the end of the chapter, we have the judgment of God upon Gog and his allies. Gog has arrogantly underestimated the situation, not in the might of Israel's human arsenal, but in the God behind Israel, who goes before them. For the relationship between God and his people and his land have been restored. Such an assault on the Lord's name will not go unchallenged. The only reason for Gog's being permitted to come, or to put it positively as the text does, the reason for which Gog and his allies are brought against Israel is so that the Lord may demonstrate his greatness and holiness in defeating this monstrous alliance. Just as Paul wrote about quoting the Old Testament, God says sovereignly, "For this purpose, Pharaoh of Egypt, I have raised you up that I might show my power." Same thing here. Gog, I have raised you up to assemble this unholy, worldly alliance of great power, human strength, to come against my people so that I will show my strength, my power. So in verses 17 through 22, God falls on Gog. And the question of verse 17 is, "Are you the one I spoke of in former days by my servants and the prophets of Israel?" You may hold a study Bible that says that the question here is answered yes, but it might as well be answered no, because reputable commentators tell us that the question here that God is asking as he refers to the former power that he rose up is referencing Babylon. Babylon was formerly raised up to judge his own people. And so are you that power? The answer is, I believe, as well as many other commentators, the answer to that is no. Here God is dealing with another power, not for judging his people, but to be judged. Babylon was the servant of God to execute his wrath for his rebellious people. Now Gog is the worldly power coming against his people to be judged so that God might showcase his power and glory upon the earth. And so now all of the curses that God had brought upon his own people in judgment are going to be brought upon Gog and these worldly forces. The judgments that earlier fell on God's people are now to fall on their enemies. God's hot anger, zeal, and fiery wrath, all these emotions of which Israel was left scattered in ruins, will now fall upon the world that comes upon his restored people. His feelings of anger have turned against Gog, verses 18 and 19. The divine warrior will let loose a mighty earthquake, verses 19 and 20, which will cause all creatures to tremble in his presence. And in verses 21 and 22, sword, plague, bloodshed, torrential rain, hail, burning sulfur, judgments, most of which are experienced first by Israel, are now experienced by these worldly enemies. And then in verse 23, God is going to reveal his power and holiness to the nations, not by the destruction of his unholy people, but by the protection of his restored people. And then chapter 39, the disposal of this worldly power. The chapter here shifts the focus from the Lord's emotions to his actions, from the protection of his people to the utter destruction of his enemies. Ezekiel begins by announcing the slaughter of Gog in verses 1 through 8. The seemingly invincible Goliath-like power stands before God, and like Goliath, Gog will be broken and his body left exposed for the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. The fire of God's wrath will be poured out on his homeland, that is Gog's homeland, and the homeland of Gog's enemies, or Gog's allies. The destruction that they had planned to wreak upon the people of God, who were then living in safety, is going to return upon their own heads. And then in verses 9 through 16, once God has decided to deal so decisively against Gog and his allies, then Israel is called to act. But Israel is not playing a part in the victory. She is just merely carrying out a mop-up operation of the spoiling corpses and disposing of the remains. The Israelites collect 6 kinds of weapons, which for 7 years serve them for fuel. And what is ironic in these flammable materials is that it seems to have been the only things not harmed by God's fiery wrath upon Gog and his allies. Verse 10, God says, "Those who have come to plunder my people are now being plundered." So in addition to plundering the fallen, Israel will also be active in purifying the land by burying these corpses. The Holy Land must not be defiled by the ongoing presence of death. And then in verse 12, the whole house of Israel will be engaged in this cleaning up process. After that, in verse 15, there will be a further period to which two squads of professional morticians will pass through the land. The first squad will tag the remains, and the second squad will bury. Until the whole of God's army is safely laid to rest in the valley of Hamon Gog. The Hebrew word Hamon meaning horde. It is the valley of Gog's horde. This is seemingly a reversal of Ezekiel 37, to which was a valley of dead men's bones, which was comprised of God's people that He will resuscitate and bring back to life and resurrect. But in this chapter, the enemies of God's people who are alive will be put to death by God and riddle the land with bones, and they will be buried by God's people as they have been plundered by God's people. But the insinuation here is they are buried forever. Then chapter 39, verses 17 through 20, the birds and the beasts are invited to come and join in a kind of gruesome messianic banquet. But on this occasion, instead of animals being slain to feed the appetites of humans, the animals are summoned. Here the humans have been slain to feed the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then in verses 21 through 29, this gives us a lesson, or it showcases the lesson that God's people is to draw from all of this prophetic imagery. That He again reminds them that He is sovereign over human history, a sovereignty that is displayed before the nations in two separate movements. God first shows His sovereignty in how He has judged His people, scattered them throughout the nations of the world, and then regathered them, reassembled them. And the second, in the new period of Israel's history, beginning with Israel's return from exile, He's going to have compassion on them. As He has restored them, He will have compassion on them. And as the world powers come against them, this meager power, seemingly by a meager human arsenal, God will wipe out the enemies that come against them. He is sovereign over human affairs, sovereign over human history, sovereign over the nations. That's the purpose of the last 9 verses. So back to the $1 million question. This is prophetic imagery of seemingly an ancient person, ancient nations, referring also to something that is coming as God will restore His people and they will be dwelling in the land, experiencing prosperity and abundance and peace and blessing. But yet even in that state, God will put hooks in the jaws of these worldly kingdoms and pull them down upon His people to attack His people. What does all of this mean? Who is Gog? Who do these nations represent? Well, if you were to quickly run to resources and how to interpret this biblical foe of God's people, you will find that many commentators interpret these chapters in light of current events. And you think, well, that's a modern approach. Not necessarily. The church father Ambrose, writing in the late 4th century, confidently identified Gog as the Goths, though it was not widely accepted. Augustine popularly protested against the specific identification in his book, The City of God. So theologians were battling about the identification of this worldly king and power. In the 7th century, Gog and Magog were understood as the Arab enemies that threatened the Holy Land. By the 13th century, Gog was identified as the Mongol hordes from the east. William Greenhill, writing in the 17th century, recorded the opinion of some contemporaries who identified Gog as the Roman emperor, or the pope, or even the Turks. In the 19th century, against the background of the tensions in Asia Minor that culminated in the Crimean War, Wilhelm Janisius identified Rosh as Russia. This view was subsequently popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible, along with the idea taken from other sources that Meshech and Tobol are the Russian cities of Moscow and Tobolsk. During World War I, Arno Gabelin argued that Gomer was Germany. More recently, in response to the rise of communism, these ideas have become the staples of popular dispensational end times literature, to which has in some cases been added the contemporary threat of Regina, usually identified as the kings from the east in Revelation 16:12. But as many reputable theologians have said, Ezekiel 38 and 39, with its vivid imagery and pictorial language, serves to us as apocalyptic literature, lending itself to a flexible application to whatever the contemporary dangers to world peace are perceived to be. In the words of one commentator, and I quote, "In a world of much tribulation, there will always be a plausible explanation of why these times in particular fit the description of the biblical end times." End quote. So the question is, throughout Israel's and the church's history, were all of these interpretations of places and identification of worldly kings wrong? Are we still waiting for the actual time that Gog will arise? That these nations who are allied with him will wreak the intended havoc upon Israel? Or were all of these interpretations correct, as well as all the future interpretations be correct? Will it actually be against the nation of Israel in the future? Or does Israel represent someone or something else? And rather than belaboring you, because you all want to eat pretty soon, with all of the various eschatological viewpoints, since I'm your pastor and I'm behind this pulpit today, I'm going to give you what I believe this means. I believe this passage is safely to be applied to the already not yet factor. The point of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is not that at some distant point in the future history, these particular nations with their modern names will oppose Israel, while others like America and Britain will rally to her aid. Rather, these seven nations from the ends of the earth, from all four points of the compass, represents symbolically a supreme attempt by the united forces of evil to crush the peace of God's people, i.e. the church. This, not coincidentally, is the interpretation given to Gog and Magog in Revelation 20 verse 8. They there clearly represent the nations of the four corners of the earth, whom Satan gathers for the final battle against God's people, the city that he loves. Their defeat in Revelation is the prerequisite for the establishment of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city of Revelation 21, which itself has many points of contact with Ezekiel's visionary temple, which we'll get to in chapters 40 through 48. So, these places that we read, Gog, Magog, Meshech, Tabul, Push, Tut, all of these nations, places have a broader symbolic representation rather than to a more specific or simple representation limited to a specific nature or nation in the past or future. Let me say that again. These places have a broader symbolic representation rather than to a more simple representation limited to a specific nation in the past or future. Yet, many still want to identify these places as some specific future altercation between nations, thus giving a more limited understanding, a limited era of time. But I believe that view is problematic. We cannot see the ancient names of these places representing specific nations in the future no more than a future war that will be fought with the archaic weaponry that is listed in the passage. Riders upon horses, armed with swords, shields, bows, arrows, clubs, and spears. You see, most have no problem interpreting this kind of weaponry as broad symbolic imagery of a nation's arsenal of warfare. They would say, well, in the future, with all of our sophisticated weaponry, that war is not going to be fought riding horses with clubs and spears. That's symbolic. But then they'll transition and say these nations represent actual nations in the future. So they want to limit that, even though it is still symbolic. They want to limit its representation. But in other passages, have a broader representation. We, in the discipline of hermeneutics, particularly in the genre of apocalyptic literature, we don't have that kind of luxury to bounce in and out of when to be literal and when to be metaphorical, when to be symbolic, or when to have a limited understanding. This is apocalyptic literature, which is very difficult for the modern mind to understand and interpret. Because biblical prophecy, hear me, as much as we want to stand in solid footing on a particular eschatological position, biblical prophecy was never meant to be interpreted until hindsight. That when all things pass, we will see that it happened exactly the way God said it would. But what we have a tendency to do is to dig in prior to those events and say, this is the way it's going to be. You must stand here. This is what it represents. When biblical prophecy was never meant to be interpreted in light of foresight. Maybe for the prophets, as he alluded to the original audience, but for the interpreters in the future, this is just to show you that what comes will happen according to the text. But man, it's going to be very difficult to understand. That's why God, I believe, wrote it this way, so that we would remain on our toes, remain vigilant, remain alert. And though we cannot interpret biblical prophecy to 100% specification, we do our best, but yet do not be dogmatic, because it was not intended to be interpreted that way. So these places have broader symbolic representation. When it comes to the identity of these nations, some want to hold to a more specific interpretation. Russia, China, whoever, against Israel. While we should, if we could, if the text allowed it, but it seems that the text does not allow us to do that. Apocalyptic genre can be difficult to apply, and particularly in biblical prophecy, it can only be absolutely interpreted through hindsight. But as fulfillment awaits, there is a purpose to the audience for which it was written. And the original purpose must never be overlooked. When people read Revelation, they want to say, oh, that's all, that's future. That was dealing with seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century who were going through severe persecution. But modern day interpreters seem to want to overlook that. It meant something for them. It dealt with what they were going through. And regardless of what eschatological position you hold, if you overlook that, if you neglect that, you're going to get some pretty wild and crazy interpretations. As I say in biblical hermeneutics, our duty is to keep one foot in the then as we keep the other foot in the now. Don't overlook the original meaning. As we often want to say in biblical prophecy, it all looks to the future, pertaining to the future. Not necessarily so. And so it is the same with this text. It had a meaning for the original audience of that day. So the key to interpreting this text lies in context. Context determines meaning. Interpreting in light of context keeps us from limiting the meaning of this to an audience in the distant future or for any other era. This had meaning for the original audience as it has meaning for God's people today and throughout all of Christian history. Again, remember where we're at this point of the book. First 24 chapters of Ezekiel. After a brief record of the initial call to the prophet, we deal with pronouncements of judgment against God's people in the ancient city of Jerusalem. Her inhabitants. They are finished because of their idolatry and other sins. The Lord has abandoned His people. And it is only a matter of time before they experience the full outpouring of His wrath through the Babylonians. That's the first 24 chapters. And then in chapters 25 through 32, it gives us a series of oracles against foreign nations, pronouncing judgment on those who participated or delighted in Israel's downfall. The presence of these oracles affirm that God has not turned His back on His people utterly. He has not switched sides and gone over to the enemy. And then in chapter 33, we have the turning point that records the turning point in the fortunes of God's people when the news of Jerusalem's fall comes to the prophet. Now God's wrath has been satisfied and there is a prospect of a new beginning. That new beginning is outlined in terms of a restoration of the leadership of the people, the land, and the people who indwell the land, culminating in the glorious statements of chapter 37 that deal with God's servant David coming to the scene, leading them into a peaceful and prosperous relationship with God. So we are in that section of Ezekiel, dealing with the restored nation of Israel. But there is a potential problem at this point. Perhaps Israel can be restored and returned to her own land. But what happens after that? What is to say that the whole weary cycle of sin and judgment in the shape of an invading army will not begin all over again as in the days of the book of Judges? That cycle. It is the question that Ezekiel 38 and 39 seeks to answer here. God hid his face from his people and obliterated them in judgment, first 24 chapters. Now he's restored them. Is he going to do that again if they rebel? The purpose of this section, since chapter 33, is to give God's glorious promise for the reunification and restoration of his people. But the predominant promise, the most glorious thing about this section is that as God restores them, he will never, ever turn his face away from his people again like he did in the past. That's the point. That's the point of these two chapters. It's answering the question. In this cyclic affair between God and his people, they rebel. God brings judgment as he hides his face from them and obliterates them and scatters them. But then he comes back in compassionate love. But this continual cycle happens as God continually hides his face for the rebellion. But in this coming new covenant, in this restoration, this terrible cycle will not happen again. But that God is going to implant his spirit within his people. He's going to put his mind, his precepts, and his laws in their heart as he implants his spirit, they will be his people as he will be their God in this new everlasting covenant to which he will never hide his face from them again. As we hear in the words of the Lord Jesus, "For I am with you always, even until the ends of the earth. I will never depart from you." This new covenantal promise prophesied right here in all of this eschatological spread of interpretational possibilities that we could get lost in these weeds, don't forget the main truth. While we can argue about the fulfillment of all of these, all of us must land ultimately right here, that this is a glorious promise for God's people throughout the ages, that through this coming new covenant, he's not going to leave us or forsake us. He's not going to come against us as he did his people in the days of Ezekiel in Babylonian captivity. Like, he hid his face and turned against them then. He's not going to do that to his people ever again. He's going to assure it in this new covenant. So this is fulfillment of new covenant promise. And God is going to prove it. Prove it to be so. As he sovereignly summons evil world powers to come down upon his people. To give him opportunity to showcase his loving preservation of his people. That he's going to allow all hell to break loose on his people. But he's going to preserve them. He's going to be the warrior on their behalf. He's not going to allow them to be wiped from the face of the planet. In fact, he's going to eternally preserve them as he wipes out their enemies. This Gog-like power that will exist throughout all the generations of the church will continually be summoned by God to come against them, to give him opportunity to showcase his muscle, that I love my people, I will never hide my face from them again. And though they may suffer, as we'll get to in a moment, at times, ultimately, through my servant David, they will be preserved forever because they are my cherished people. So the message of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is not to be seen as a coded message for those who live in the last days, who by carefully unlocking its secrets will be able to determine the identity of the key participants in this final struggle. Rather, it is a word of encouragement to all saints of all times and places that no matter what the forces of evil may do, God's purpose and victory stands secure. If God can defeat the combined forces of Gog and his allies and turn them into fodder for birds and beasts, how much more can he take care of us? Whatever historical manifestations of the enmity of Satan we face. The ultimate problem of interpreting Ezekiel 38 and 39 in light of the morning newspaper in order to correlate these events assumes that unless we are living in the end times, these passages have nothing to say to us. And they had nothing to say really to the original audience. Because obviously they were not living in the Old Testament times, in the last times. So it's just simply for a future audience. But it had nothing really to say to them or help them or to inform them. Oh, it had so much to do with informing them. In fact, whether or not these happen to be the final days in which you and I live, Ezekiel 38 and 39 addresses believers with a powerful message of hope throughout all generations. And this is to serve as a promise from God that as His people who have now been preserved under new covenant blessing endure the worst possible scenarios as He pulls evils down upon us. Why should we fear? Because this is God's agenda to showcase His power throughout the universe. God will never again turn His face away from His people. As Paul wrote, that not even our ultimate enemies, death, hell, and the grave will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So quickly, application. Rather than focusing on futuristic doomsday scenarios, there should be a more steady application, a more steady applicable approach to this passage. Throughout the course of human history, the end of the world has been regularly threatened, and it will continue to be threatened. The times we face today in our country seem to be more and more challenging than ever. Yet people of other lands have faced greater mights and more difficult challenges than perhaps, and perhaps even more intense than we're facing in our land right now. We know that throughout history. There's nothing new under the sun. That as America seems to be unraveling and losing her comforts, we arrogantly suggest that, well, this is it. Because it's dealing specifically with us. But Christians' worlds have collapsed since the dawn of the New Testament in very, very challenging ways. Many contemporary Christians treat this passage and others as a checklist on the road to Armageddon, providing a countdown on the road to the end of the world. However, I do not believe this is how this passage was intended to be read. It is a dramatic statement of the central truth that no matter what forces of evil may throw at God's people, in the final analysis, God's purpose and victory stand secure. For all God's bravado, ultimately what God is saying here in the text is, go ahead, try. You will see who wins. The inevitability of God's victory. That's the point. I will never hide my face from my people, and they will see their God victorious. You are on the winning team. You are on God's side. This is to be the comforting truth trumpeted from the passage. Christians historically suffered a great deal for their faith from the time of Nero, when Christians were set on fire on poles to light his gardens, as he would say, I will dine to the aroma of burning Christians, down to the present day when believers continue to be tortured and killed for the faith in countries all around us. The spiritual forces of opposition are on the warpath. Often those forces are institutional rather than individual. An organized and orchestrated attempt to destroy the church is on the prowl. And for those enduring such times of persecution, Ezekiel 38 and 39 are for you. It provides a message of hope. So here are some things to draw quickly from the passage to encourage suffering believers, struggling believers. Number one, although this world is a place of tribulation, remember, God is in control. Remember in the passage, Gog, through his own thinking and conspiring, came against Israel. However, it was ultimately God putting hooks in the jaws of Gog and his coalition to pull them down on his people. Gog comes intent to plunder Israel, but he does so only because God's plan and purpose is to bring him upon Israel. Gog's free will is the free will of a shackled lion bound to his nature, to which God uses gloriously for his own purposes. So the modern church is not used to thinking with this perspective when it comes to suffering and persecution. We tend to assume that martyrdom is an unfortunate but necessary byproduct of human free will, a sad fact of life in some parts of the world, but a sign that the world is out of order. Our problem is that we live in a dangerous world populated by evil on the loose, so we tend to think this is not so. The Bible tells us that evils are real, but they are on a leash. They are shackled like a caged lion. They can assault believers only whenever and wherever God allows evils to exercise its natural appetites. What this means, that even in martyrdom and in suffering, these are not merely occasional abnormalities in the church's existence with evangelistic possibilities. They are, at times, nothing less than the will of God for His church. In other words, God Himself may bring tribulation, the gods of our existence, down upon us. And from all of Scripture, we should see, especially in the New Testament, that persecution is not a sign that the world is out of control, but it is a sign of the kingdom's arrival. Jesus said, "No servant is greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. If anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." You know what that statement means? That the reality of discipleship could even mean death for you. And we see that as God populated the world with saints, what was it that got the message out? Persecution. God ordained it for a glorious purpose. And we see it right here in the text. He brings the gods against Israel to showcase His might and His glory. And why not in this day that God will orchestrate, ordain persecution for His church so that He will show His might throughout the world? That martyrdom will be ordained of God for that very purpose. Do we not read that in the book of Revelation? Revelation 6 verse 10, the martyrs cry out to God, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And what is interesting is that the answer was not martyrs until the last of the elect come in. But if you read on in Revelation 6, it will not cease until the last number of the martyrs have been killed. The popular view is that God's will for us is peace and prosperity, at least if we're being good Christians, and that the obedient church should grow and prosper just like any well-run business. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But that wonderful plan, hear me, might mean torture and death for the faith. Or simply a life that seems, from the world's perspective, wasted. Ezekiel 38:39 reminds us that even the restored, renewed people of God can expect tribulation. Not because the world is out of control, but precisely because the world is in God's control. For when God's people cling to Him in their darkest hour against all odds, it brings Him glory. God's glory is the primary goal of history, not our happiness, not our comfort. So remember what this text shouts to us. God is in control, even when the mighty forces of evil bombard the church. We live in such a time as this, and perhaps you're sensing that the way our country is going, the church is on the hot seat. If it is to be on the hot seat, hear me, it is by divine design. It's not because the world is out of control. It's in His control. And so we can live victoriously, even though we may lose our comforts. It is the time for God's people to rise and be faithful. Secondly, all the world is a place of tribulation. Remember, God is going to win. You say, well, that's a simple point, but it is a central thrust of this narrative. No matter how big the opposition, how well organized they are, how powerful their weaponry, or how puny the resources of God's people, ultimately the plans of God's enemies will come to nothing. God is on the throne. God is going to win. And no matter how mighty the world looks, that's just how Gog and his allies were described. Mighty, Goliath-like powers. And God ordained it to be so. So that he would just show that no power forged of man, no scheme of man will prevail against God. He is going to win. Third, remember, God's victory means the ultimate destruction of all those who oppose Him. Gog and his allies end up as a big pile of bones in the text. This ought to drive us to evangelistic zeal. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Listen to the words of Johnny Erickson Tada, who pressed this truth into concrete terms in an article entitled "A Stone Cold Fact." She says, "Lord, do you mean my child's third grade teacher? The women who run the daycare center where my child attends? My mailman, my housekeeper, the lady who teaches the quilting class down the street, the bank teller who always tells me jokes? If these people," she says, "do not repent and believe, they are doomed for their sin. They remain an enemy of God." So we need to tell people who is their only hope for salvation. But because our victorious God means the ultimate destruction of all those who oppose Him and outside of Christ, you oppose them. And so knowing this truth should drive us evangelistically. And number four, remember, God's victory means the ultimate security of those who trust in Christ. In Ezekiel 38:39, Israel does not have to lift a finger in her defense. Those who have taken refuge in the Lord remain safely preserved for salvation because He is and will be victorious. Now, we're not talking about in earthly terms, but for eternal life. And five, the central point of these chapters answers this question. If you've been lost in all of this and you're just now waking up, remember this. This is the main thrust of the text as it answers this question. It has to do with the original audience. Why was Ezekiel's prophecy here good news for that original audience? Because it made clear the fact that the events of 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and wiped them out, will never be repeated. Israel had once, because of her sin, so polluted the land that it had become totally unfit for divine habitation. But when God reverses the situation and regathers His people, He will pour out His Spirit in the same measure as He once poured out His wrath. And this is going to bring about radical change as prophesied in the previous texts. And He, as we read in this text, as it is emphasized, will never hide His face from His people again. Though tribulations such as the assault by Gog will continue, they will no longer be marks of God's wrath, but opportunities for God to uncover His power to the world. That's good news for us. This is precisely the relationship with God in which we as Christians stand. Once we too were objects of His wrath because of our sins, our hearts were too polluted for His presence, but now, because of the work of Christ on the cross and the indwelling of the Spirit, we have been gathered into God's people. Never hide His face from you. You're going through difficult times and you're struggling with sin because you're in covenant relationship with God. This prophesied covenant revealed in the New Testament because you have put your faith and trust in Christ. Though there are times you feel that God's hand is withdrawn because you're in covenant relationship with Him, He will never hide His face from you. He is there. Cry out to Him. Flee to Him. You find yourself falling back into the muck and mire of sin. You find, I'm too polluted for God to love me and come to me. That is the very time you flee to Him, because based on the shed blood of Christ and His resurrection, He is there for you to flee to Him. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He's begging His errant child to come home. Troubles may come and will come. And no matter where we are on God's prophetic timetable, the reality remains unchanged. But to us as Christians, troubles come now, not as visitations of God's wrath on us. There are times of discipline, but speaking of wrath, troubles come as opportunities for God to uncover His power to the world. Two ways in which God may uncover His power to the world in our situation is He may, in our troubles, deliver us. As we cry to Him to throw out the life preserver, we're in a mess, God get us out. He may deliver us in this life to showcase His power on earth, to say that I've rescued my servant from his or her particular troubles, and they have put their faith in Christ and pointing to Him and giving Him glory for it. And that's a testimony to an unbelieving world that God rescues His people and at times will rescue them in this life. But ultimately and finally, His power is revealed not necessarily through rescuing us from our troubles in this life, but rescuing us as we endure to the end from a life that is fallen and hell-bound. But because of Christ and putting us in Him, and the final breath we take, we are to be absent from the body, present with the Lord in this final deliverance. God will prove His power to the universe as we stand before Him perfect in Christ. Therefore, in this life, as we face our troubles, the Lord may be saying to us, my grace is sufficient for you, because know this, though I may not rescue you out from these troubling times in which you exist, I have placed you there to persevere for such a time as this, that I will ultimately come and rescue you when your time on earth is done. So in that, this is my grace, and that ought to be sufficient for you to face all of your trials, because my power is made perfect in weakness. We must be weak at times in order for God to showcase His power. And the ultimate weakness is we breathe our last and face our deaths. That final moment of rescue as He transitions us from this fallen existence, sin-filled existence, to a glorious heaven that awaits. That is power unleashed, that God will prove to the universe that He's in control of His people. And He's promised them an eternal abode with Him. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.